Turn to Romans chapter 6, verses 17 and 18. While you're turning to Romans 6, 17 and 18, I'm going to read a couple of verses from Genesis chapter 6. So you can listen to Genesis 6, and then we'll read Romans after that. Romans, or Genesis 6, 5 and following. The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. So the Lord said, I will wipe mankind, whom I have created from the face of the earth, men and animals and creatures that move along the ground and birds of the air, for I am grieved that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Romans chapter 6, verses 17 and 18. But thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you wholeheartedly obeyed the form of teaching to which you were entrusted. You have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness. We're looking at God's Word in this topic of walking in the Spirit, how a Christian is to walk in the Spirit. Walking in the Spirit means that a Christian's thoughts, his attitudes, his actions, all of his life, really, is moment by moment yielded and directed and empowered by the Holy Spirit of God. When a Christian is walking in the Spirit, his attitudes and his actions, his thoughts demonstrate or put on display the love and the holiness of God, and God is glorified. So we want to come to that place in our Christian life where we're walking in the Spirit, putting God on display in His love and His holiness to others as they see us. They may not like us, they may not accept us, but they'll certainly notice that there's something very unusual, something very special is in us because of the Holy Spirit that is in us and that we walk in. First of all, to walk in the Spirit, we must be born again, born from above, alive in the Spirit. We can't walk in the Spirit until we have the Spirit of God in us. And so we first of all need to know that we belong to God. So the first question would be, are you spiritually alive this morning? Or are you still, as Paul will tell us, in the flesh, spiritually dead? And then after we are spiritually alive, the first truth we need to understand is this truth of justification by faith, being accepted by God fully and completely because of His Son, not being under any condemnation. There, it says in Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Not partial condemnation, not condemnation every once in a while. No condemnation for those who truly understand that they are accepted by God in Christ. Free from the demands of the law, free from the condemnation of the law, and righteous before God in Christ. So the second question would be, do you understand and do you apply to your life justification by faith on a day-to-day basis? After God declares a Christian righteous, what He expects is that Christian would become righteous, that the process of holiness would begin in that person's life, that the indwelling Holy Spirit that comes would bring new desires in that life, that there would be a new pursuit of holiness in that life, and day by day there would be a growth in this area of holiness, a resemblance to Jesus Christ in holiness and in truth. To walk in the Spirit is to walk in holiness and in love. Just a couple of scripture verses on that. God chose us, God chose you in Christ before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in His sight. Very clear. God saved us and called us to a holy life. 2 Timothy 1:9. These verses should be in your bulletin. Just as He who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. So, am I alive in Christ? Do I understand justification in Christ? And then am I pursuing a holy life in obedience to God's Word and the Spirit of God? As a Christian, you won't be long on this high road to holiness before you meet an enemy, opposition, called the flesh. And that's where what we've been talking about since last week. The Christian who seeks to be holy is involved in an ongoing conflict between the Spirit of God and the flesh. And last week we began to look at this term, the flesh, and we looked at four ways that the flesh is used in the New Testament. We're going to review that for the next couple of minutes and then go on from there. Flesh is basically used to describe the physical flesh that we have or the physical body as a whole. That's one way it's used. Another way it's used is to describe humanity in general. So all flesh. Sometimes the different writers write all flesh, meaning all humanity. Another time it's used to describe, under the same heading, human origin, according to the flesh. Jesus was born through the line of David, according to the flesh, it says in Romans 1. So-and-so was born according to the flesh, so human origin. It's used to describe a human perspective. We see things according to the flesh. We see them from a human perspective, not a heavenly perspective. So that's another way that it's used. And then another way it's used under the same category is to describe human effort. So by the flesh. This was done by the flesh or in the flesh or according to our own strength. All of these two categories have no connection with sin. They're simply terms that describe the physical body or humanity in general, humanity with regard to its origin, humanity with regard to its perspective, or humanity with regard to its human or self-effort. If you look at the context where the word is found, then you should be able to determine from that context what the meaning of it, these two or the two that we're going to talk about next here. Often the translators will change the word flesh to illustrate the meaning of the word. NIV uses words like worldly rather than perspective, than flesh to describe our perspective, or birth instead of saying according to the flesh, things like that. So sometimes the translators provide the information for us how to translate the word. Paul took this word flesh and added new meaning to it, and he used the term, and you can get this next, to describe the effects of sin in fallen humanity. Flesh is basically Paul's all-encompassing word to describe the effects of sin in humanity. Okay? We're going to talk about that a little bit more, but that's the overall broad definition, the effects of sin in fallen humanity. Or some people might talk about the effects of sin in human nature describing us as human beings. In the flesh is Paul's term to describe the unbeliever who does not have the Spirit within them and therefore is not in the Spirit. So Paul uses the term in the flesh as a contrast to this term in the Spirit, showing two completely different people, those that do not know God and those that belong to God, those that are in the flesh, those that are in the Spirit. And so he uses that term to describe the unbeliever. And he also uses the term flesh, not in the flesh, but flesh, to describe the residual sin that continues to be in the Christian even when they're converted. Conversion does not eliminate the flesh in the Christian. Conversion gives the Christian power not to walk in the flesh, not to submit to the flesh, but that doesn't take the flesh away. That only comes on Resurrection Day, when you are raised up and receive your new body, and you are completely freed from sin, both from the guilt of sin, the presence of the power of sin, and the very presence of sin on that glorious day. And I'm looking forward to that day. And I can't wait for that wonderful day of complete righteousness before God. When Adam and Eve sinned, there were external consequences for that sin, and then there were internal effects as a result of the sin. And Paul's word flesh is describing these internal effects upon humanity in relationship to sin. So we're going to talk about that, but we're just going to look quickly at these two external consequences of sin. When Adam and Eve sinned and broke God's commandment, when Adam sinned, rather, Adam and Eve, but Adam is blamed for this. Adam sinned and broke God's commandment. He became guilty before God. So guilt is an external consequence of sin. As children of Adam, we inherit the guilt of Adam. Might not be fair. That's what you would probably say. But that's what God says. He constitutes us guilty in Adam's sin. You may not feel guilty before God this morning, but as a result of Adam's sin, you are guilty before God. And only through Jesus Christ can your guilt be removed and can you be declared not guilty. You come up to somebody and you say, well, God pronounces you guilty because of your sin. You say, well, I prayed last night and asked God to forgive me, so I guess I'm not guilty anymore. Well, Adam's sin can only be removed. Adam's guilt upon us can only be removed through the cross of Jesus Christ. And that is why every single person in the world needs Jesus Christ. Only through Jesus Christ can your guilt be removed and can you be declared not guilty. And that's what justification is, a declaration of not guilty before God. You can't earn not guilty, no matter how hard you try, no matter how much you try to earn your pleasure with God. You cannot earn the declaration not guilty. What we deserve is guilty. What God gives us by grace is not guilty, but He gives us that through Jesus Christ. So one of the consequences of sin is guilt, and guilt that is imputed to us through the sin of Adam and being children of Adam. When Adam broke God's commandment, his punishment for disobedience before God was also death. So not only guilt, but death. As children of Adam, we are all born under God's condemnation, and only through Jesus Christ is that condemnation taken away. So as children of Adam, we're born physically dying. The moment we're born, we begin the process of death. And we might lie about our birthday, but process is still going on. So we're born to death. And Romans 5, 12 to 19 is a good chapter if you want to read about this later. It's in your bulletin. Says death is a consequence of sin. Physical death is a consequence of sin. And people dying are evidence right before our eyes that sin is in the world because everybody is physically dying. We are also born spiritually dead. Ephesians chapter 2, we are born dead in our trespasses and sins. And eternally we are dead, separated from God. And if we continue in our life in the flesh without any conversion or coming to Christ in the Spirit, we shall inherit that eternal death. Unless we come to Christ by faith for salvation and eternal life, the death sentence remains upon us. You can't earn eternal life. You can't earn spiritual life. That can only come through Christ. We deserve death. We receive eternal life, spiritual life, by the grace of God, but only through Jesus Christ. And that's why God sent His Son, Jesus Christ, for us. On the day that Adam and Eve sinned, God promised a Savior to them. And that Savior has come. But that Savior must be applied to each individual life in a personal way. On the day that Adam and Eve sinned, God made coverings of skin for Adam and Eve, foreshadowing the death of Christ and His blood as a covering of righteousness for us. And all through the Scriptures, God has told us that it is only through His Son, Jesus Christ, that guilt and death can be taken care of. Now, what about the eternal effects of sin? And that's where our focus lies this morning, this area called the flesh. When Adam and Eve sinned, He also brought upon mankind eternal effects of sin. And these eternal effects Paul describes as the flesh. Okay? Paul describes all unbelievers as in the flesh. He also describes all unbelievers as slaves to sin. Slaves to sin. We read about that Romans 6 here. We're going to read it again in a couple of minutes. Paul describes his own life as a slave to sin before he met Christ. All Christians were once slaves to sin, and that's what it tells us in Romans 6:17. Thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you wholeheartedly obeyed the form of teaching to which you were entrusted. You have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness. All of us, every person ever born, was born a slave to sin, or, as Paul says, in the flesh. Let me try to describe a little bit more what that means. By his sin, Adam brought mankind into this slavery to sin, and only Jesus Christ can deliver us from the slavery of sin. Some of you here, like the Pharisees said to Jesus in John chapter 8, might say, I'm not a slave of sin. But God says that all of us are slaves of sin. You might loudly protest that you are not a slave to sin, but you are still a slave to sin if you have not the Holy Spirit in your life and if you have not been set free from sin in Jesus Christ. Paul would say to you, you are in the flesh. You have no part in the Spirit of God, and you are totally dead before God. In the flesh, separated from God, without God, without hope, is what he says in Ephesians chapter 2. What does it mean to be a slave to sin? Okay, a servant is a hired worker, can quit any time and move to another job and maybe even choose the kind of work that they do. But a slave is owned by his master and has no freedom to choose his master or his work. You know, you do the work or maybe you get killed kind of thing as a slave. So not too many options there. A slave is owned by his master and has no freedom to choose his work. All of humanity that does not have the Holy Spirit is owned by sin because sin is now their master and they serve sin. Sin's a powerful master, even the master of the devil. Sin is the master of the devil. Sin drives the devil now. He thought he was choosing, but now sin controls the devil. When Adam sinned against God, Adam put himself into slavery to sin and put all of humanity into slavery to sin through his decision. And we began to serve sin as our master. Man's human nature, originally created in the image of God, with all of its high and noble qualities, was corrupted by sin and came under the rule of sin. Before man's sin, Adam and Eve served God, enjoyed fellowship with God, expressed their life through their life the majestic image of God. But when they sinned, the toxin of sin permeated into that divine image. And Adam and Eve began to focus not on God, but on themselves, turned away from God, hid from God, started to live for themselves. Sin, which is deeply embedded in human nature, rebels against God, refuses to submit to God's law, defies God, and disobeys God. Flesh is a description of sin's present rule over human nature. Now, if you don't think you fit into these definitions, I'm going to give you a test in a couple of minutes, because I think all of us do fit under this slavery to sin and the rule of the flesh. And the flesh is still very much alive, even in us who are believers. Flesh seeks to fulfill its own desires. It does not seek God's desires. Flesh lives in opposition to God with a self-centered focus. Romans 8 says that the flesh, the mind of the flesh, is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those controlled by the flesh cannot please God. Whatever is anti-God is flesh. Flesh is totally against whatever God would want, and that flesh resides in us. Paul describes those who are slaves to sin as being in the flesh. All unbelievers are slaves to sin and in the flesh. We are born into this world in physical flesh and also in the flesh as slaves to sin, spiritually dead and without the Holy Spirit. Now let's try to expand on this thought of being in the flesh a little bit more. Being in the flesh does not mean that a person continually does evil and never does any good. Many unbelievers live selfless lives, kind lives, loving lives. Our devoted parents and husbands and wives. But all this good living adds up to zero with regard to salvation before God, even though it's nice to be a nice person rather than an evil and wicked person. It doesn't remove the guilt or the condemnation of sin or the slavery to sin. At the core, the unbeliever is serving sin in the worship of self. At the core, in even in all these good things, the unbeliever is serving sin in the worship of self. People today live for their own happiness and comfort, often seeking these things in very acceptable and respectful ways, but they are still in the flesh and under the slavery of sin according to God. Being in the flesh doesn't mean that a person is always openly rebellious against God and perverse in behavior. Sometimes that's the case, but more than not, a person in the flesh is blindly following the behaviors of a sinful and godless world that is in slavery to sin, perfectly accepted by the culture around them, perfectly accepted by the people around them, but do not belong to the Holy Spirit, do not discern the way that they are living, not living for God, not living for the love of God, still in the flesh. This world is sold out to sin, and to live like the world is to live in the flesh, antagonistic against God. James tells us that in, just thinking about what he says in James chapter 4. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with this world is hatred toward God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of God, a friend of the world, becomes an enemy of God. So God sees this antagonism between those in the flesh and those who belong to Him. If you want an illustration of a man or a woman in the flesh, talk to nice guy neighbor. Or talk to sweet church-going Aunt Jane. Or talk to Mr. Normal Family Man that you meet at the supermarket or at work or something. Remind them that God says that they're sinners and under condemnation if they do not have Jesus Christ as their Savior. Remind them that God is sovereign and He decides their eternal destiny and the destiny of their lives. Remind them that God is holy and demands that they be holy in all their ways. Remind them that God commands exclusive worship and total obedience to Him and that they are to love Him with all their heart, with all their minds, and with all their strength. Remind them that God owns all their possessions and they are to ask Him how to use those possessions. And if you get that far before getting punched, look at the reaction that you get from nice guy neighbor and sweet church-going Aunt Jane and Mr. Normal Family Man. I once sat down with my sister, she's passed away now, and I shared with her that she was a sinner and that she was separated from God and needed Jesus Christ. She started to cry, not because she was convicted, because I would think that she was not good enough to go to heaven. I was giving her God's perspective. She was using the perspective of the world and being in the flesh. Take that reaction from nice guy neighbor and sweet church going Aunt Jane and Mr. Normal Family Man and compare it with Galatians 5:19 and the descriptions there of being in the flesh, and I think you'll see a close semblance between their reaction and that description in Galatians 5:19. If God's grace is at work in their lives, you will see conviction of sin, repentance, and faith, and God will give them the Holy Spirit, and they will no longer be in the flesh, but in the Spirit. But if God's grace is not at work in their lives, their slavery to sin, their being in the flesh, will become very evident to you, and through their hostility and their rebellion to the God of the Bible. You see, most people have a God that they have developed in their own image, and then they make that God, just like a wooden idol will be made, and then bow down and worship that God. And so that God is not demanding, nor offensive, nor causing any problems in their life. When you are confronted with the God of Scripture, flesh immediately puts up its tails and its hackles come out, and an attack begins. Some of you here this morning may be saying inside, as you're listening, I would never serve a God that is so holy that he says all of mankind is in sin and under condemnation. I would never obey a God who has sovereign control over my life and who demands total obedience and exclusive worship from me. That kind of reaction is a reaction of the flesh, a result of sin that has come into the world through the sin of Adam. One of the great powers of sin is deception. Sin has the ability to blind us to the truth. Sin has the ability to offer us a false reality, and sin has a lot of tools available at its disposal. Sin uses the comforts of this world and the sensual pleasures of this world and the entertainments of this world and the busyness of this world as intoxicants to blind us from the realization that we are slaves to sin and in the flesh, and that we are separated from God and in need of Jesus Christ to save us. I want to tell you a story here that I read, and I found it very insightful. An American named Langdon Gilgay tells of his experience in a Japanese prison camp. Langdon's father was the dean of Rockefeller Chapel at the University of Chicago, and Langdon himself attended Yale University. Langdon had experience with cultured and thoughtful and generous people, but in the prison camp, where food was of poor quality and in short supply, and sleeping space was limited, he saw what these people were really like when stripped of material comforts. Langdon was in charge of the sleeping arrangements and came face to face with man in the flesh. Let me quote what Langdon writes. Such experiences with ordinary human cussedness naturally stimulated me to do a good deal of thinking in such time as I had to myself. My ideas as to what people were like and as to what motivated their actions were undergoing a radical revision. People generally, and I could not exclude myself, seemed to be much less rational and much more selfish than I had ever guessed. Not at all nice folk I had always thought them to be. They did not decide to do things because it was reasonable or moral to act in that way, but because the course of action suited their self-interest. Afterwards, they would find rational and moral reasons for what they had already determined to do. And that's the end of the quote. He saw man as man really is, a slave to sin in the flesh and motivated by sin. You know, if we have things that restrain us today, such as our reputations, if we didn't have to worry about our reputations, what might we do? Or the law of the land, if we could get away with it, what might we do? Or the consequences that are inevitable with regard to sin, what might we do? And so often those consequences are ignored anyway. Or the pain that it might cause us. Sometimes we choose the better course of life, not because it's right, not because it's true, not because it's good, but because it will profit us better. Sometimes sacrifice and self-restraint really is for our own sake and not for an obedience to God's love and service to God and to others in the right way. Here's an experiment you can try this week. Maybe you've tried this already. Maybe you've tried it involuntarily. But tell me what you reacted like when you did this experiment. Fast for a day. Quit smoking. Stop drinking coffee for a day. You see some of these things on commercials and on TV sometimes. Decide to shorten your sleep periods for a week. I guess if you're a mother, you can do that automatically, right? Get sick. See how you react in a time of trial. See what response comes out of you when you're refused something that you want and desire. And I think the common factor in here will be that you begin to see the flesh come out, because the things that soothed have been taken away. And we have so much to soothe us in this present society that we can't even imagine that we are in the flesh, because we are constantly bombarding ourselves with things that take away that understanding. Sin powerfully blinds us to being in the flesh and under the slavery of sin. If you do not have the Holy Spirit within you this morning, God says you're in the flesh and under the slavery of sin, and that you need Jesus Christ, and only Jesus Christ can save you from sin. If you're a Christian this morning, you are free from sin, but the flesh is still very much alive in you, seeking to pull you away from your freedom in Christ. And if you have done some of these things here, you'll see the flesh come out of you even as a Christian. And if you don't see it yourself, you know, you can ask your wife or your friend. I know if you asked my wife, she would have said, yeah, there's lots of flesh there yet. But it says, Paul teaches us, the scriptures teach us, that even though the flesh has a strong pull upon us, we can begin to become more and more understanding of how to live in the Spirit and overcome the power of the flesh. You see, the one in the flesh, the unsaved who has no Spirit, has no power over the flesh. There's the Romans 7 and the end of Romans 7 thing again. I know what to do, but I just can't do what's right. But the Christian has power over sin and power over the flesh in the cross of Christ. And they grow. We should grow and continue to grow in that power, so that the circumstances, the difficulties, the struggles, the things that come near us, bring less and less of the flesh out and more of the fruit of the Spirit that has been developed and that has grown in our life. And so a man placed in this concentration camp situation who is a Christian, who has matured, who has learned to walk in the Spirit, would react differently than these others who have been stripped by the removing all of these material things. Incidentally, I forgot to mention something here. These men, stripped of all worldly comforts, began to act like animals. One author describes the flesh as animal and selfish propensities that are within us as a result of sin. I think that is a good definition. Animal and selfish propensities that are within us as a result of sin. The fact is that we're born in slavery to sin, have been severely damaged by sin, live in a world that accepts slavery to sin, and in the end, if we follow the way of the flesh, it will control our lives and condemn us to hell unless we follow Jesus Christ, who sets us free from the guilt of sin, the condemnation of sin, power of sin, and the destiny that sin would lead us to. Paul teaches us that we are free from the power of sin and the power of the flesh in the cross of Christ. And we're going to pursue that as we go along through our study here, learning more and more about walking in the Spirit and overcoming the flesh as we move ahead in our study. We're going to talk next week about the flesh in the Christian, and then we're going to begin to talk about what God did on the cross in Jesus Christ to free us from the power of sin and then how we walk in the Spirit that we might overcome the flesh. Let me read in closing Galatians chapter 5, verse 16. I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. But we're learning how to do that. First, you have to be alive in the Spirit. Then you have to understand this whole truth of justification so you can walk as being accepted by God and not trying to earn righteousness before God. Then we need to understand what the flesh is so we can recognize our enemy. Then we need to look and we'll see what God has done through the cross with regard to the flesh and the power of sin over us. And then we will learn how to apply that as we look at different portions of Scripture. So that's where we're going. That's what we're doing. And I had a fascinating week this week just trying to think about this whole area of slavery to sin and the flesh and how it controls us and how it rules us. And I know I need to learn a lot more about it. But it's a fascinating subject. It's really a subject that people have studied for thousands of years because they're looking for why is man evil? And we have been given the answer to that in Genesis 3 and following. And know why man without Christ can be evil, especially when restraints are taken away, and how the Christian is fighting against this evil and what God has done given us to equip us to stand in holiness and righteousness and truth rather than to walk in